I have the advantage over you this morning. We've started by my watch, and I'm going to conclude by the clock in the vestibule. It now reads 9:23. I promise you will be out by noon or before, according to that clock. Open your Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, as we read verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 5, reading through verse 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, Do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I wish to speak to you this morning on this subject, the coming of Christ. But rather than approaching this as a regular Advent sermon with reference to his first coming, we're going to examine the word come in this text which I've read. In verse 5 we read, When he cometh into the world. In verse 7 he said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Verse 9 he says, I come to do thy will, O God. And so the emphasis here is upon the coming of Jesus Christ into the world from the bosom of his Father. I was somewhat taken aback when I, in examining the word come, discovered that there are about 32 words in the Greek New Testament translated by the one English word come or to come. Now this excludes those words which have prefixes that designate the kind of coming that is referred to. Furthermore, I also discovered that a great number of these words are used with reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Now, because of this vast number of Greek words which we have in the Greek New Testament in the original language of the Bible, it is impossible even to begin to analyze their meaning. You can be sure of this, that every word has its own shade of meaning and therefore conveys some aspect of truth with reference to the usage of the word. But rather, I have limited myself to two of these words, which are the most prominent of the words used. And then I have limited myself in these two words to their usage with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first word is erchomai, which is translated variously, come, appear, sometimes entered, resorted, and in one place grew, and in other places went. So the word erchomai, which is one of the more prevalent words translated come, is translated also as to enter in, or to resort to, or to grow up, or worse, or better, or to go away in the form of the word went. The second word is hiko, and the Greek word hiko means to have come or to be present. Now there's no doubt but the word has reference to the physical local motion of a person going from one place to another place. But as the word is taken over into the New Testament, and used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins to take on not merely a physical connotation, but a theological meaning as well. The evidence of this can be seen in 1 John chapter 4, where we have this word ekamai used, erkamai, and it is used not only with reference to the physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, but it takes on a theological meaning as to his incarnation and the importance of that incarnation as an historical fact, that this was God manifest in the flesh. As a result, then, the word is used with reference to a theological necessity in the matter of God's purpose of redemption and salvation. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." And of course, the spirit here has reference to those who claim to be prophets or preachers or ministers. "But try the spirits whether they are of God." The reason? Because many false prophets are going out into the world. Now, how are we going to try these spirits? How are we going to know whether one is basically a false prophet or whether one speaks the truth of God or not? John tells us in the next statement, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God," that is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the blessed Godhead, "and his instruction, his leadership, his illumination." Here it is. How do we know? Every spirit, that is every prophet, every preacher, that confesseth that Jesus Christ, and here's our word, erkamai, is come in the flesh, is of God. In other words, every minister, every prophet, every preacher who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, that he genuinely became God manifest in the flesh, that he literally in historical time was incarnate, is led of the Spirit of God. Then John goes on to say, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." In other words, John further says, for one to deny the historical reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to be motivated, guided, directed, and energized by the spirit of Antichrist, which of course is a satanic spirit. For the one area in which the satanic spirit seeks to deny the truth is the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is very God of very God, become man. That is, having taken upon himself a human nature into union with his divine person, that he is God manifest in the flesh. You find, for example, in Unitarianism, a denial of this basic fact. You find in most of the cults of the world today a denial of this basic fact. Therefore, if we question a man as to his view of Christ and as to his view of the incarnation, that is, of his view of Christ coming into the world, we can then determine whether one knows Christ or doesn't know him, whether he is a false prophet or whether he isn't a false prophet. John makes this subject of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is, God manifest in the flesh, of such great importance that one cannot be saved without a faith in this divine truth. Why should we labor this? Most everyone who sits in church today is going to hear a sermon to some degree about Christ, about his virgin birth, about his coming into the world. Why should we labor this? Don't most Christians believe this? Well, not necessarily. You find, for example, in the intellectual world of Protestantism today, in absolute denial of this truth. Men like Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann and other theologians who shape the theological world deny that the historical Jesus, that man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, is identical to the Christ of the Bible. In other words, the historical Jesus may have existed or he may not have existed, these men say. But whether he did or didn't is not important. That person the disciples attached themselves to gave them an avenue to this Christ spirit. Then the Gnostics, of course, deny that Jesus Christ should have taken on himself human flesh, being Platonic in their view of matter. They considered sin to reside in stuff, in things. So if Christ had a real body, he had to be a sinner. And so they visualized him as being a phantom. The Ayatollah, the mirror of God Khomeini, for example, is basically Gnostic in his view of the world. And his philosophy is Platonic. And his worldview is Eastern mysticism. This is why martyrdom would never be any problem with him. This is why that which he seeks as ultimate salvation is release from the body. This is why he is so dogmatically revolutionary, that if you destroy lower forms of matter, then you can ascend the scale of being to pure mind or to pure spirit. This is why he claims to have had a beatific vision in which he merged into one with the oneness of reality, or spirit with a capital S, not meaning the Spirit of God. That which makes him so dangerous is that this man himself is not a true Muslim, because Islam has a linear view of history and does not deny the value of the body. Therefore, this man is taking over into Islam things that are totally contrary and things that make him one of the most seriously dangerous men to arise in the last 100 years. He's going to make, if he has his way, Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher, because his philosophy doesn't differ greatly from that of Hitler's, except that it has behind it religious fanaticism. All right, John says to deny this historical fact of the incarnation is the spirit of Antichrist. This means then that the word erchomai and hiko, to come, takes upon itself a valuable historical meaning. This can and theological reference. This can be seen from the fact that these words used with reference to Christ not only declare a historical fact that this Jesus is the Christ, that he was very man of very man, that he came into the world, but it also declares the fact of his preexistence. The way this word is used with reference to Jesus Christ, it relates the truth that Jesus Christ existed prior to the time of his birth, that he existed in the Godhead as the second person of the Holy and Blessed Trinity. Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, the Son of God Almighty. Turn with me, for example, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, we read, first of all, in verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Our Lord here, in speaking to the Jews, is referring to his pre-incarnate existence. When he spoke with his Father and with his Father entered into an eternal decree called the covenant of grace for the salvation of his people. Then in verse 42, we read, and watch it, Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. Now watch it carefully. For I proceeded forth and came from God. I proceeded forth and came from God. The word translated proceeded here is the Greek word exerchomai, our same word with the prefix ex. I proceeded out from God. The implication being where I was in his presence, in his fellowship, existing with him prior to the time of my coming from God into this world, the word translated came there being the Greek word erchomai. Therefore he says, ex erchomai, from God, erchomai I from God. I proceeded out from God as being with him, coming from the Father into the world. If you have no existence, my calling to you, come here, has no meaning. And for you to say to me, I came in today from such and such a place, would be totally irrelevant. The very word itself means that Jesus Christ existed prior to his coming into the world in the presence of his Father as a separate person within the Godhead. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verse 31, this is again stated. We there read, He that cometh, and there's our word, from above. So that tells us where he came from is above all. And then in John chapter 5 and verse 43, we have the same statement where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am come, using the same word, in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. And there meaning that he's come from the Father in the Father's authority, being the Son within the Blessed Trinity. The pre-existence of the Son of God can be proven from the fact that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it opens with this statement in verse 1, in the beginning. Wherever you desire to place the beginning, that's all right. You say, well, I believe the beginning was here, or I believe that it was yonder. Whereas from biblical evidence, we know that the beginning was not more than 10,000 years ago. But here it says, in the beginning, you say, I believe it was 10 million years ago. That's fine. In the beginning was the Logos, the logic of God, the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 14 tells us that this logic of God, this reason of God, this Logos of God, this which reveals God, was made flesh, took upon himself flesh. And the Word, the Logos, was with God. That tells us he was a separate person with God in the Godhead. But that may leave some question, but could he not have been created by God prior to the creation of all things else as a higher form of creation to be used of God? So he could have been in the beginning prior to the time of the creation of the world, and he could have been there with God. Well, the next statement clarifies that. It says, and the Word was God. He himself was very God of very God. You say, preacher, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But I accept it by faith, and by faith we understand. We know that there is one God in three distinct personalities, one essence, in which is manifested the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he says, the same was in the beginning with God. Now look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And here's our word. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So there he was in the beginning. He made the world. He came into the world. And then in verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh, there is our word, erkamai, after me, is preferred before me. Watch it now. Here is the evidence. For he was before me. Now, chronologically, as far as his human existence is concerned, John could not have said that. For you see, John the Baptist was 6 months older than was Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ declared that he was before me, therefore he is preferred over me, John is declaring his eternal preexistence in the bosom of the Father as the second person of the Godhead. Well, with that as the basic and general implication that is found in this word come, as it is the translation of erkamai and hiko, I want us to note two or three things about our Lord's coming. First of all, it was a miraculous coming. Secondly, it was a messianic coming. Thirdly, it was a ministerial coming. Fourthly, it was a merciful coming. And this shall result eventually in his majestic coming. All the words used in general work. Now, in order that you might see that it was a miraculous Christ, no other as other person, I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews 10 and the scripture that I read in the opening of the message. Hebrews 10. In verse 5, we read, now watch the language very carefully. This is a translation of Psalm 40, which is a messianic psalm that has reference to the incarnation of Christ and his work of redemption. We read in verse 5, wherefore, now here's our word, when he cometh into the world. When he cometh into the world. Now, the word when gives us time element. This tells us the time in which this transpired. Now watch it. When he cometh into the world. Now whatever follows began taking place at the time he came into the world. Now let's see what took place. First of all, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now we know that at the time the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary in power and formed out of her substance the human nature of Jesus Christ, that humanity conceived of Mary said nothing. And yet here we're told that when this was taking place, Jesus Christ said something. Now look at it. When he cometh into the world, the picture is this. Here is the Blessed Trinity in supervision of that great work of the incarnation at the time of the Virgin's conception, at the time of the framing of his human nature out of her substance. And while the Holy Spirit is forming that humanity in the womb of the Virgin, shielding him from original sin, that human nature that Jesus Christ is going to take into union with his divine person, the Son speaks. And he addresses himself to the Father. The Father who ordained or decreed this, to which the Son agreed to in the covenant of grace. And here he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Now watch it. But a body, and the word body here is used for the whole human nature, hast thou prepared or decreed, and it being decreed, fashioned me. In other words, the human nature of Jesus Christ was decreed or blueprinted in eternity, so that when Adam was created in the image of God and after his likeness, it was not only in the spiritual realm of knowledge and true holiness and to exercise dominion over the earth, but Adam's very human nature was fashioned after the blueprint or the pattern of that human nature of the Son of God. The evidence of this can be seen in the answer to this question. What is the ultimate purpose of God in predestination? Does not Paul tell us in Romans chapter 8 that the ultimate purpose of God in predestination is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son? Now that image was spoilt by Adam's transgression and our fall into sin. As restoration commences in regeneration, is carried on progressively in sanctification and will be completed and consummated at the second coming of Jesus Christ in our glorification. A body hast thou prepared me. And so that body was being fashioned after that pattern. So he says, when he comes into the world, a human nature hast thou prepared me. Now, you and I didn't say any such thing when we were conceived, did we? We didn't say, well, a human nature has someone prepared for me. We are a human nature. But the Son of God could stand apart and decide over and above and objectively say, a human nature hast thou prepared me. And then, following that, in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, that is the word of God, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And at the time our Lord said, lo, I come, he himself, very God of very God, the creator of the world, entered the womb of the virgin and took that nature, that human nature, into union with his divine person. So that the angel speaking to Mary said, that holy thing born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You talk about a miracle. You talk about miraculous. Now, why is all that important? Because Jesus Christ, if he had been conceived as you and I, would have had Adam's guilt upon him and would have been corrupted by sin in his nature. This way his human nature was without sin. This way he had a perfect sacrifice to offer up to God in our room and in our stead and on the behalf of us for our sins. Now turn with me to Galatians, and we'll look at just one other statement. I could, if time permitted, take you into the Old Testament and show you the word as it appears in the Septuagint translation, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But here in Galatians chapter 4, we have the same blessed truth said. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, when the fullness of the time was come, this is our same word here, God sent forth his Son. Do you see that? God sent forth his Son already then existing as the eternal second person of the Godhead. Sent him forth, how? Made of a woman, made under the law. Now the word translated made there is extremely interesting because it's the Greek word genomai. Genomai. made of a woman. The word ginomai is the word, the verb to be. And so it can be translated to be or to become, to be made. But the meaning of the word is always to be without natural conception. So when the Spirit of God led Paul to speak of our Lord's incarnation, he led him to say, ginomai, he was made of woman without a man. He was the seed of the woman, conceived of a virgin, born as no other man. Not only was it a miraculous coming, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, conceived of a virgin, but it was a messianic coming. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology, in its study of this word, said the idea of coming has a fundamental theological significance in relation to the coming of Christ and the coming of God and His kingdom. The statements about His having come in all the Gospels indicates Jesus' messianic self-consciousness. What this is saying is that wherever this word is used by Christ or with reference to Christ, it is used with a personal self-consciousness on the part of Christ that He is the Messiah, the long-promised Savior. His coming into the world then was to fulfill the terms of the covenant of grace for the salvation of His people, given to Him of His Father in that covenant, and the judgment of the world. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 1, the manner in which He came identifies Him as the shepherd of the sheep. But climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Then in verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So the Lord Jesus Christ has come with proper credentials that identifies Him as the shepherd of the sheep. In Romans chapter 11, the same word appears, and in verse 26 reads, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And here the word come, or komai, tells us that Jesus Christ not only came through the door of predictive prophecy, identified as the shepherd who gives His life for the sheep, but that His coming was as a deliverer, guaranteeing the salvation of all Israel, that is, the Israel of God, the circumcised of heart. And in John chapter 18 and verse 37, where He spoke that the reason for His coming into the world to Pilate was to be a king, further intimates that as Messiah He would establish His kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where He said, "I am come not to destroy but to fulfill the law," that this messianic mission would mean His perfect obedience to the law of God vicariously to establish its righteousness for our justification, to die on the cross of Calvary, to remove the curse of the law from us that we might be saved. Then again in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, where He uses the word erkamai, that "I am come to give my life a ransom for many." That is, to pay the price that's on their head, to render satisfaction to the demands of divine justice, to be a propitiatory sacrifice to bring about reconciliation between them and God who has been offended by their sin. Then finally, in this messianic self-consciousness in Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, the Lord Jesus Christ said,
that I am come not to bring peace, but rather a sword and to cast fire upon the earth. Strange words from the meek and lowly one, for that was a declaration that his coming would be so radically revolutionary that the interposition of his kingdom would so shake the foundation of Antichrist that it would be a judgment as well as a saving act, bringing under judgment to the destruction of all that will not be embraced within the contents of his kingdom. We see the shaking going on, and every historical event of any value is the falling of the fire and of the sword of the Son of God. Don't think for a moment that a Hitler comes to power, or that a Bolshevik can bring about a revolution in the Soviet Union, or that the Ayatollah can hold Americans hostages without at the same time they're moving in the general decree of God, in which there's a shaking of those things that can be shaken, so that that which cannot be shaken might remain. The one thing we know is that the kingdom of the Son of God shall be established in the earth. And so we say in the next place it was a ministerial coming. For as the Messiah, he declared in Matthew 9:13 that I am come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Therefore his ministry was that not only of accomplishing salvation but to bring life to those for whom he accomplished that salvation. And then finally, it was a merciful coming. A merciful coming. Because men are now called to come to this Lord who has come into the world. This is illustrated in the parable of the Great Supper. There we read that a great supper was prepared for a man's son, the prince, and an invitation went out all to come. Without exception, that invitation was rejected. This has reference to the general call of the gospel. We preach the gospel to all men everywhere. But if all they ever hear is the voice of a Pharaoh Griswold and nobody else, if all they hear are the words upon which I clothe my thoughts this day, they'll reject everything I have to say. So finally, the master of the house said, you go out and you find the poor and the needy, you find those that are the general rejects, and you bring them in. That's the Spirit of God. There is the effectual work of the Spirit of God, the effectual call, which shows us that the response to anything which is demanded by Christ is the result of his effectual work of grace. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And in John 6:44, no man can come, no man has the ability to come, unless my Father which sent me draw him. And then finally, there's going to be a majestic coming. For the coming of Christ is not yet over. He will visit some prior to this majestic coming with death. He will come to others in judgments. But one day he's coming personally in the clouds of glory. And this he predicted over and again. The two men in white apparel said to the disciples, don't wonder at this. This same Jesus which you see going away shall so come, erkamai, in like manner. He tells us that false prophets, Antichrists, and the man of sin will precede that coming. He tells us that the day and hour of this coming knows not even the angels, no, not even the Son of God himself, but only the Father. But he says this coming will be sudden. It will be like a thief in the night. It will catch men greatly unprepared. And therefore, we are admonished to remain watchful and awake. And although the timing of the event is not given to us in the Word of God, and we're foolish to speculate, many things must be accomplished yet by God for this great event. This does not hamper us from desiring that he should come and even praying for it. For John, an old man on the Isle of Patmos, knew that he would not see the coming of the Lord, and yet he prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And you and I should pray that he would come either in his latter-day glory to establish the glory of his kingdom on the face of this earth and put down all his enemies, and that he will come in glory to be received of us and to receive us unto himself, and to set up a new Jerusalem on a new earth wherein will reign righteousness forever and ever and ever. Therefore, my dear ones, apart from this coming, this erchomai, apart from this heko, there is no salvation. We are of most men miserable, because if Christ is not come, we are yet in our sins. Our Father, we pray that thy Spirit will speak to our heart through this thy word in this hour. Give us instruction that we might learn to love thy word more and give ourselves in attention to it. And we pray that thou wilt build up thy people and strengthen them in the faith, that thou wilt also open the hearts of those who are yet in rebellion against him, that they might see the beauty of this truth and of thy Son, our Lord. Dismiss us in thy favor. Watch over and keep us from all harm, and enable us to serve thee effectually. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.